Isn't it a delight to have the opportunity to worship the Lord, to be able to be together tonight and to blend our voices together in these songs, and to worship Him, study from His holy and divine Word. We're studying this evening from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, as you know, everything has context in the Bible. And so we want to examine the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And to do that, I think it's important for us to have somewhat of an understanding of the overall context of 1 Corinthians. So you're saying, Mick's going to preach for a year on 1 Corinthians. No, not entirely a whole year, but I do want to introduce some thoughts about the book. Perhaps the book of 1 Corinthians is one of the, shall I say, hardest books that the Apostle Paul wrote. Hard in the sense that he addresses a lot of different things. Hard in the sense that it's going to require a lot of changing of these brethren. Hard in the sense that he's concerned about what's going to happen when they read this letter. And we see further evidence of that over in the 2 Corinthian letter, and we're not going to expand the context, I don't think, quite that far. But I think it's important for us to see that the church in Corinth is characterized by division. When you think of the church in Corinth, that's what you want to think about. Here's a church that's divided. And why were they divided? Well, there were numerous elements that created that problem or contributed to that problem. But just to simply note that they were divided. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now he illustrates what they were divided about, at least one of the things, in the next few verses. They were calling themselves after men. Some were saying, "I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Paul," and others saying, "I am of Christ." They had a bad case of what we might refer to as preacheritis. And when we come to the second chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, these divisions are even manifested toward the Apostle Paul himself, as some were calling in question the authority with which he spoke. And he's telling them that the things that I speak are things that man didn't imagine on his own. I didn't come to you with excellency of speech or of wisdom, but I came preaching Christ and Him crucified. And the things that I'm revealing to you are things that are revealed by the Holy Spirit. And you see that to be the substance of chapter 2. Chapter 3 again revisits this division and tells us why they were so badly divided. He said, "I can't talk to you like spiritual folks. I must talk to you like babes." Now that's why they were divided. How would you like the great Apostle Paul to speak to you like that? You see why I said it's hard. I can't talk to you like a grown-up people. I've got to talk to you like babes. Because you are carnal. He tells them that. You're carnal. Verses 1 and 2. Now, having said that, he comes into the fourth chapter. And in the fourth chapter, he said, some of these very principles I've used myself and Apollos to illustrate the point that you do not think of men, that is, any man, whether it be me or Apollos, above what is written. And then in the fifth chapter, they had one among them that had practiced fornication, insomuch that it didn't even exist among the Gentiles. He said, "One of you has taken his father's wife." And he tells them what they need to do about that. And then in the sixth chapter, they had some civil disputes among themselves. Can you imagine brethren fighting among themselves over civil matters and going to court to settle disputes that ought not to ever be disputes or could be settled among themselves, but they take it before the judicial system of the land to settle these disputes. And then in the seventh chapter, somebody had messed up their thinking about marriage. To be specific, he said, some of you that are married, the question is this: if I'm married to somebody that's not a Christian, is that really a marriage? Do I need to leave my companion because they're not a Christian? Well, his answer to that is no. If you're married to somebody who is not a Christian, that is a marriage and you are bound by God to that marriage. Otherwise, he said, your children would be illegitimate, would be the word that we would use. It is a marriage. And then when you come to the 8th, 9th, and 10th chapters, all three of those deal with another manifestation of division among them. That is, disputes over civil or over authorized liberties. And by that term, I simply mean here were matters that one could participate in, but God did not require him to participate in, and they were divided over those things, such as eating meats that have been sacrificed to idols. Some had a conscience thing about that, that if I eat the meat that's been sacrificed to idols, then in some way I might be giving worship to the idol, so I don't want to eat meat that's been sacrificed to the idol. Paul's point is, we know that that idol is nothing, and we know that this meat is nothing other than that, it's just meat. But if by me eating meats that have been sacrificed to idols causes my brother to offend, he said, then I'll just forego eating meats now and forever. Now, to offend, what does that mean? Well, to violate their conscience. You see, God don't care whether you eat meats or green beans. It doesn't make any difference. God's not concerned about whether you're a vegetarian or a meat eater. That's beside the point. All things have been cleansed and to be received with thanksgiving, Paul said to Timothy. But some had issues with that. And he said, if it causes my brother to do something that he believes is wrong, then to him it is wrong, and I'll just forego it. I won't cause him to sin. Because if I do, I have committed sin. Now that's in the 8th, 9th, and 10th chapters. Now in the 11th chapter, we recognize that chapter as one that's dealing with the observance of the Lord's Supper. And we know that the church in Corinth was badly divided over their observance of the Lord's Supper. They had what I will call the haves and the have-nots. Yes, they had perverted the Lord's Supper into simply a common meal. They had perverted the Lord's Supper, turned it into no longer the Lord's Supper, but Paul said, it's your supper. They were serving themselves in this. But those who had, they were over here, and those who had not, they were over here. And so here's another manifestation of their divisions. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, all three of those chapters are dealing with the exercising of the spiritual gifts. And some being jealous over others because they had this spiritual gift and not that one. Now, a church like that, would you say they had troubles? They had lots of troubles. Now that brings us to our chapter, the 15th chapter. In the 15th chapter, Paul said, when I came to you, I preached Christ crucified, and that all according to the Scriptures, and he was raised up on the third day, and he begins to give evidence of the appearances of Jesus after he was raised from the dead. On one occasion, he points out that he appeared to over 500 at one time. How can you dispute that kind of evidence? He appeared to all the apostles, some of them more than once. And then on one occasion, he appeared to over 500 brethren. Now, how do you fuss about that kind of evidence? Overwhelming. But Paul deals with their argument. You'll note in verse 12, he said, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither has Christ been raised. Don't that make sense? Not any resurrection, then Jesus wasn't raised. But he said, if Christ had not been raised, then is our preaching vain. Well, how's that? The apostles were all preaching that he was raised from the dead. But it's worthless if, in fact, he was not. And he said, your faith is vain. How's that? These in Corinth had believed the preaching of the apostle Paul. And if what he had preached to them was not so, their faith was vain. And then in verse 15 he said, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. See, we're all liars. We claim that we saw it. And if he wasn't raised, then we're all liars. Well, where does that end? Look at verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ, those who died as Christians, he said, have perished. And he said, if we have only hoped in this life, hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable. You see, Paul's point is we've lived our lives surrounding this idea that Jesus is who he claimed to be and that he was in fact raised from the dead. And that becomes then our assurance that we too will be raised from the dead. But if all of that is false, then our whole lives have been in vain. Just a waste of time. Because all there is this here and now, and that's the end of it. Now, having said all of that, he says a great deal more in the 15th chapter about the resurrection. But the text that we want to look at is specifically in verses 15 through 58. So if you would look at your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through verse 58. He said, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We all shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed, for this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now here's our text of study for tonight, verse 58. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, what's been Paul's concern throughout all of this, that these were messed up in their thinking about the resurrection? You see, if there is no resurrection, then our lives are just a waste. It's all spent in vain if there's no resurrection. But he's assured them throughout this chapter that indeed there is a resurrection, and that brings us to the concluding verse, verse 58, beginning with the word, "Wherefore?" Now here's the conclusion. In light of the fact that there is a resurrection, you be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because your labor is not vain in the Lord. This is not worthless, not a waste of your time. You see, the point is, there is a day of reward. Now let's examine that text, verse 58. He said, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren." Now, I want you to look carefully at that, because there are many passages that are directed to brethren. And that's a general term. That's not just those who are elders. That's a general term. Yes, elders have a responsibility. We see that responsibility identified in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1, 2, and 3, where elders are to tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising oversight. That's what elders do. But this passage of our text in 1 Corinthians 15 is not just directed at elders, it's directed to brethren. Which means it's not just directed at those who are deacons. And I have on the board Acts chapter 6 for a reason. There are other passages that discuss the qualifications and so forth of deacons, but I want to note what the word deacon means. It simply means servants. Servants. That's what the term deacon means. So when a local church appoints deacons, it appoints certain men that meet certain qualifications to be special servants of that local church. Now we know that their work is not oversight. That's the elders' work. But what we do note is, though I have Acts chapter 6 on the board, I am not claiming that those men discussed in Acts chapter 6 were in fact appointed elders. I don't know that. But what I do know is that they're doing the kind of work that servants in the local church do. And in Acts chapter 6, you'll note beginning in verse 1, they had a problem with Grecian widows that were being neglected in the daily ministration. And they came to the apostles and complained that was the case. Whether it was true or not is beside the point, but what we do note is that the apostles said it's not our job to serve tables. Our job as apostles is to preach the gospel. So you select men from among yourselves whom we may appoint over this business. Interestingly enough, the men's names are all listed here in this passage, and they are all Greek names, which provides for us a possible solution to the problem. They're to select men from among themselves. That is, Greek men to take care of these Grecian widows that they claim are being neglected in the daily ministration. How are you going to holler prejudice now? Our widows are being neglected because they're of Greek background. No, sir. You select men from among yourselves, and we'll appoint them to take care of this business. So they're doing the kind of work that deacons would do to provide the temporal things that were needed in this local congregation in Jerusalem. But I want to note as well that when Paul is addressing these in Corinth and he says, "My beloved brethren," he's not directing this precisely at preachers. You see, the need to be steadfast is not something that only preachers need to do, or elders need to do, or deacons need to do. That's directed to all of us. Yes, preachers, we find in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we often quote that passage that we're to study, present ourselves approved unto the Lord. But the point being is, all of us are to study. So this is not an isolated incident of the work that preachers do. Paul is addressing the brethren in Corinth. Wherefore, my beloved brethren. So we're looking at responsibility for every Christian in the city or in the church in Corinth, aren't we? You're obligated to be steadfast. Every Christian must be a worker. I call your attention to the text of Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus is presenting the great judgment scene. And we note that everyone would stand before Him. The dividing of the sheep and the goats is described there in that text of Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. But if you'll back up in that chapter, you'll note that that whole chapter is discussing the judgment scene. And in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 and following, you'll read about the five wise and the five foolish virgins. Preparation for the time when the bridegroom would come. Beginning in verse 14, we read of a man going into another country, and he called his servants in, and he divided among them certain talents, each according to his several ability. Now, one of the things we notice in that context of the parable of the talents is that not everybody had the same ability, did they? And not everybody then received the same responsibility. But even as we look at the one talent man, I would challenge you to study up on how much a talent was. Quite a large sum of money. This man who received one talent, it wasn't because he didn't have any responsibility at all. He had great responsibility. A talent of money was a large amount of money. But the point being is, he didn't utilize it. He didn't use it. And when the Lord came, He called him a wicked and slothful servant, and He condemned him because he didn't use what he had. Now, what do we learn in that? Reading there through this whole chapter, all the way to the end of it, you'll notice that there were differences in responsibility, but there wasn't anybody who was not held responsible. Everyone was responsible for what they had. They were accountable for what they could do, and that includes every one of us. We see Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, both of them describing local churches, how that local churches are made up of members that have different abilities and talents. And I'll camp while we're in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The writer says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members being of the body being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." And then he begins to illustrate with your physical body. Can you imagine the foot saying, "Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body"? Well, no. How about the eye saying, "Well, because I'm not the nose, then I'm not a part of the body"? And so we've got members of the physical body wanting to disjoint themselves. And no, we know that doesn't work. Doesn't work. They're all different parts, but every one of them has a place. Every one of them is essential. They do different things, but they function as a part of the body. Now we see that in this illustration. Was that any different when we consider the responsibility that Paul enjoins upon them in our text, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. "Wherefore, my brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." You see, that's not just elders, that's not just preachers, that's not just Bible class teachers. That's applicable to every one of us, to be steadfast in what we do, serving the Lord. Differences, but no exceptions. Well, what does it require? If we're going to be steadfast in anything, I'd suggest that these principles are the same. First of all, to be steadfast in anything requires some conviction. Let me use an illustration, Darrell, that I know you're well familiar with. You used to play a lot on a guitar. And in playing a lot on a guitar, you learned to be quite good at it. It required diligence on your part to do that. Now, through process of time and health reasons and a whole bunch of other things, you haven't played a guitar for a while. Do you think your ability is peaked like it was, or is it less? You see what happens? The basic requirement for success in anything, being steadfast, is to have a conviction of it, or a conviction for it. I want to do this. Let's look at an illustration. Some of you who are younger, you have a color sheet to this effect, and you'll read in Daniel chapter 3 of three young men. Their names were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now these three young men, they were captives along with Daniel by King Nebuchadnezzar. You ever try to say Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonian together? That don't work. They were captives by the Babylonian Empire by King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar had built an image and commanded that at the sound of musical instruments, that whoever heard the sound of the musical instruments would bow down and worship the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had built. Well, these young Jews, they couldn't do that. They knew that was nothing. They couldn't worship that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the king became quite angry. And the command was given, if you don't bow down before the image that I've set up, when you hear the sound of the music, I will cast you into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. What would that do for you? You want to be burned? Well, you see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're asked by the king. Look at verse 14 of Daniel 3. Is it of purpose, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you serve not my God, nor worship the image, the golden image which I have set up? Now, he's giving them a chance. Are you doing this on purpose? He said, if it's simply an oversight, verse 15, he said, now if you be ready that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I made well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Oh, without missing a beat. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego responded, and they said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Do you see that? We're not going to do it. End of story. Did you notice how long they had to think about it? Not very long. We've already made up our mind before you ever asked the question. We're not going to do it. And what you see demonstrated in their response is the conviction of these men. We worship God. We don't worship that thing. And there's never a doubt in their mind what they were going to say or what they were going to do. Now, when you come into the New Testament, you see the same kind of conviction that's required of you. If you'd open your Bible to Philippians chapter 1, note that the Apostle Paul is writing now from a Roman prison, and he said to these in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that you stand fast in one spirit with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel. Now, brethren, here's where we drop the ball. We don't have the conviction that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had many times. We don't have that kind of conviction. Sometimes when we're tempted to do something or to not do the thing that we know we should do, we pause and think about it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, no evidence that they even stumbled on the question. They didn't have to stop and think about it. They'd already thought about it. And their answer is forthcoming. We will not serve you. We will not serve the image that you have set up. That's what Paul did in Philippians chapter 3, leaving the things that are behind, pressing onward toward the things that are before. This is what I do. I already made up my mind about that. That's conviction, brethren. Now, I want to suggest to you, brethren, that if you had to stop and ponder whether or not you were going to worship the Lord today, now I get the idea of illness. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about lack of conviction. Not talking about illness. Not talking about ability to be here, talking about desire to be here. Conviction. If you had to ponder whether or not you wanted to come today, you've got a problem. And you know what the problem is? It's a lack of conviction. That's what the problem is. And when the Apostle Paul is addressing these in Corinth and admonishes them to stand fast, he's telling them you've got to have conviction to do that. And if you don't have any conviction, you'll falter. And that's just where that is. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, "But sanctify Christ in your hearts as Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear." That's conviction, brethren. That's what that is. But there's another element that's necessary if you're going to stand like you need to stand, and that is zeal, enthusiasm. I dare say, Darrell, talking to you again, using you, picking on you, using you as an illustration of the point, knowing you during some of the time when you were playing your guitar at your very best, you had a love for it, a zeal, an enthusiasm. You loved to play it. I remember that well. Is not that same thing true with our service to the Lord? We just love to do that. We love to serve the Lord. We have a zeal and enthusiasm about that. And I would suggest to you, my friend, when the Apostle Paul tells these brethren to be steadfast, unmovable, you're not going to do that if you don't have any enthusiasm about it. But yet, we must have enthusiasm. Zeal is commanded. Turn with me in your Bible to Titus chapter 2 and look at verse 14. Titus chapter 2, there are lots of valuable lessons there. We've been talking about that in our Tuesday evening study. But in verse 14 specifically, he says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works." You belong to the Lord? Where's your zeal? Where's the enthusiasm? In chapter 3, verse 1, he said, "Put them in mind to be in subjection to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready unto every good work." Are we ready? Where's your zeal? Where's your enthusiasm? You see, there's the problem, isn't it? "Be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Can't do it if you don't have any zeal. Don't have any enthusiasm, you just can't do it. Can't do it. In Acts chapter 9, when Paul learned that what he had been doing was persecuting Christ. That's what he had been doing. Trying to find folks who are Christians and bind them and put them in prison. When the Lord appeared to him, he said, "This is what you're doing. Why persecutest thou me?" That's what you're doing. You'll note that immediately on the heels of those events, in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 20, the Apostle Paul went into the city of Damascus where he learned the truth. And what did he do? He immediately started teaching the very things he'd learned to be so. Immediately. Zeal. Enthusiasm. You see a similar instance in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 21, when Paul is about to go into the city of Jerusalem, knowing he's going to be arrested. "So be it. If that be the case, I'll die. But I'm going and I'm going to preach." There's zeal. There's enthusiasm. "Be ye therefore steadfast." Can't do it without conviction and without zeal. And then Paul said to those in Corinth, look back at 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Oh, that word "always" is so important. I knew a gospel preacher, a good friend of mine. Didn't like riding with him because he put his foot on the gas pedal and he'd mash on it and then he's off. Mash on it, and then he's off. Mash on it, and then he's off. You ever ride with somebody like that? Gets to talking, takes his foot off the gas pedal. So you wind up with a whiplash trying to ride with somebody. Go and then stop. Go and then stop. You see, that's not the kind of service that's acceptable to the Lord. When Paul said, "Be steadfast," he said, "Always abounding in the work of the Lord." There's some constancy to that. And that becomes a repeated thing throughout the New Testament. Let's look at just a few of them in the Colossian letter in chapter 4 and in verse 6. The writer said, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer each one." All right, so that means that my speech needs to be good only when I'm in this assembly. But otherwise, I can just curse and swear and say all kinds of ugly stuff. As long as I'm in control when I'm in this assembly. No, sir. No, that won't work. Because Paul said, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. That means there's never a time for an exception. Not a time. When Paul said in the Philippian letter, in the 4th chapter, and in verse 4, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand, and nothing be anxious. Here's our passage. We've been talking about that. Not an easy one to obey. But he said, rejoice. When? Just when somebody tells something that's humorous? No. He said, rejoice always in the Lord. Rejoice always. In Philippians chapter 2, you'll note likewise there, beginning in verse 12, he said, so then, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Obey the Lord when you're only in the presence of the Apostle Paul. No, no, no. No, he said, as you always obey. That's what you do. There's constancy to that. And as we read in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, be ready always to give an answer. Now, friend, that means some time of preparation. Time of preparation. You see, the point I'm trying to make on that point is just this. Your time right now, right here in this assembly, reading and studying these passages, you're preparing for the day when you'll have an opportunity to tell somebody else what you know. Now, if you don't know these things, when that opportunity comes, you'll mess it up. You won't take advantage of it like you could have in your service for the Lord. So, be ready always to give an answer. That means you've got to know what you believe and why you believe it. And then Paul's admonition to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 is be urgent in season and out of season. That is always, all time. You be urgent. Now do what? Always abound. Oops. Always abound in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Perhaps you've read in times gone by some simple illustrations of what it means to abound. I've read of school teachers before trying to teach their children in their classes about what something is when it's full. For example, they may take a quart jar and put some little stones down in the quart jar until it comes up to the top and then ask the children, is the jar full? Yeah, it's full. We can't put any more rocks in it. All right? So the teacher then takes sand, starts feeding it into the top of the jar, packing the jar, and sand goes down, fills in all those little gaps around those rocks. Now is the jar full. Yep, jar's full now. Can't get any more in it. Then the teacher takes it over to the water tap, turns the water on. Now what's that? Put more in that jar. You know, before long, you'll get that jar full. And what it means is you can't put anything else in there. It's full. In fact, if you try to put anything else in, it overflows, goes down the side. That's the word abound. That's what that word is. To be overflowing. Now, you'll see it used in a number of instances in your Bible. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus speaking to a group of Jews said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not have any part in the kingdom of God. Well, what's he telling them? The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is up here, but yours needs to abound. Do we see that? And you'll note in the text of Luke chapter 15, we always talk about the prodigal son. And we're right on the brink of talking about that in our Wednesday night Bible class. But you'll note that one of the things that caused that son to go home is he remembered how that in his father's house, even the servants had bread enough and to spare. You see, the point is, they abounded. And he said, and here I'm perishing. I'm about to die of hunger. Now that's the concept, what it means to abound.
It's used of exceeding what was done in the past in Mark chapter 15. You're doing better than you once did. You see, the service that we're looking for in the church in Corinth and that we're looking for in our life is abounding service. What's that mean? What does that mean? Number one, it must be willing. You're not going to abound in service to the Lord if you don't want to. Does that make sense? If you don't want to, you're not willing, you're not going to abound in His service. Somebody asks you to do something or you have an opportunity to do something, let me think about that. No. No, if you don't want to, you're not abounding in service. And you'll look in your Bible. We're not going to take all the time to read all of these tonight, but I want to drive home the message. In Matthew chapter 20 and in verse 1, we read about a fellow who was hiring laborers to work in his field. And he went out during various times of the day and he found folks that were not working and asked them if they wanted to work. Yeah. He sent them into his vineyard to work. Now we know that on one occasion he found a man at the 11th hour who wasn't working. Why aren't you working? Well, nobody's hired me. There's the field. And the man went. Now often the lesson is surrounding how much each got paid. And that was the criticism of some. He got paid like the rest of us did, but he didn't work every hour of the day. And the object of that lesson was, Jesus said, I'm the fellow that's paying him, I'll pay him what I want to. And that's Mick's very loose paraphrase, but that's the object of the lesson. But what I want you to see is that man would not have gone into the field even at the 11th hour if he had been unwilling. Here's a man that wanted to work. Now, when you look back in your Old Testament, study the book of Nehemiah, you'll note that only 52 days they built a wall around the city of Jerusalem because the people had a mind to work. Here's willingness. That's what we see in that. That's willingness. Now, if you're going to offer service that is abounding, you've got to want to. Isn't that simple? You've got to want to. Abounding service is fervent service. Now that word is a word I dare say we don't use every day. But it is a Bible word, and I want to call your attention to a couple of places where it's used just to illustrate it. In Romans chapter 12, for example, reading in verse 11, he said, in diligence, not slothful, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. He's talking about a disposition or an attitude. Fervent in spirit. Well, what does that mean? Well, let me illustrate it with the text of Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, you read about a man whose name is Apollos. And Apollos had a lot of commendable qualities. One of the qualities that he had was he knew the Old Testament Scriptures. And wherever he went, he was teaching people what he knew. But what he knew was limited. Now, we were discussing Acts chapter 19 in our study this morning, those disciples of John in Ephesus who had received only John's baptism, and how that Paul instructed them in the way of the Lord and they obeyed the gospel. Now, noting that, back up into the 18th chapter and you read about Apollos. Here's an eloquent man. He knew the Scriptures, mighty in Scriptures. But in verse 25 it tells us, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, I bring that to your attention because fervent in spirit is what we read in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11. We're to be fervent in spirit. The writer says that Apollos was fervent in spirit. What does that tell us he did with what he knew? Anybody hold still long enough, he'd tell them about it. He was fervent. Now the word literally means, you can look this up in your lexicon, heated to boiling. You ever put the water pot on? And before long you start hearing it begin to gurgle, boil. It's doing something. Well, that's the point exactly. That is the point exactly. Apollos was fervent in spirit. He was heated to the point of boiling. He couldn't do anything but tell what he knew. And that's what's required of us. If our service is to be abounding service, then we've got to be heated to the boiling point. And I dare say, often that's the problem. We're not. Our allegiance is so divided between this or this or this that we're just not heated to the boiling point to commit ourselves to the things that we ought to be committed to. Now, question. When Paul said to those brethren in Corinth, Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain. Why do you want to do that? Well, we've emphasized that little word, wherefore. Wherefore? What is it that Paul has proven? He has proven that there is a resurrection. So the conclusion is, there is a resurrection. And because there is a resurrection and there are consequences that are very negative if there is not a resurrection. But because there is a resurrection and on that day we will be presented incorruptible. In other words, there is a part of you that lasts forever. Now Paul's point to them is that part of you that belongs to that will last forever. If you live your life in view of the resurrection and you are fervent, always abounding in the work of the Lord, if you keep that in mind, then your life will not be in vain. Isn't that simple? For as much, he's telling them, day of coming, day of reckoning, there is a day appointed. Now in that day, if you've devoted this kind of service to the Lord, then your life will not be spent in vain. Now, what does that include? Well, we could spend the next hour talking about what that might include. But I just want to kind of skip a rock across the surface and let you see. That includes your efforts to teach those that are lost. We've recently talked about this passage in Matthew chapter 9, how that the harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord that he send forth laborers into the harvest. Isn't that what we see in Acts chapter 8? As a result of the persecution of the church there in Jerusalem, and the disciples are dispersed, they're scattered abroad. They that were scattered, what did they do? They went about preaching the word. You'll know previous to that in Acts chapter 5 that the apostles were imprisoned and charged not to teach in this man's name anymore. And now these leaders of Jerusalem, or leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem, said, you fill the whole city with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. In Acts chapter 11, we see further evidence that as they went into other areas, they went preaching this same message. To those who were Jews first, and then they also included those who were Greeks. Well, you say, well, I'm not very good at teaching God's word. That's not the point. The point is you do what you can do. And maybe we just need to begin with self. But what does that mean? Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. There the writer said, yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, in your virtue knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control patience, and in your patience godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you not to be idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never stumble. The point is, maybe what you need to focus your attention on right now is your own growth and development. You see, being steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord includes your own personal growth. Do we see that? It includes your own personal growth. To be more and more like Christ. Exercising the kind of judgment that you should about things that are right and things that are wrong. Developing your character. Developing your talents to be able to serve more and more. Somebody calls on you to lead a prayer or to do some particular work around the building or to do these. This is what you're doing. You're growing and maturing, focusing your attention on these spiritual things. As you grow in that ability, then before long, you will be abounding. Now, question. What about your own influence? You ever do something for which you are ashamed? And then you try to help somebody else who's traveling that path, and they remind you that you've been on this road. Yeah? Been on that road. And here's what I learned.
And maybe you've had folks call into question the very thing you're trying to teach them because of the life you're living. And they don't want to listen to you because your influence has already been compromised. I would suggest to you, my friend, you want to preserve your influence. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Don't do anything to damage your reputation or to impact negatively your influence. We read in Philippians chapter 1, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. The way that you demonstrate your love to others indicates who you are and who you serve. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. The faith that you demonstrate in your life, and we were talking about this recently, that faith is not some kind of mystical something out here, feel-good kind of thing that can't be explained. Faith involves the element simply of believing what God said and trusting what He said, so I'll do it. Now that's what it is. You see, in James chapter 2, you'll see beginning in verse 14, that discussed rather elaborately. And you be an example in your purity. All of these things, so crucial to you being the person that God wants you to be. Now let's take all this back to our text of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Did you see all of that gathered together under the heading, the resurrection? Oh, it's there. You see, because of the resurrection, you change how you live. You know there's going to be a resurrection. You know the kind of life that God wants you to live. And in the resurrection, it's a day of accounting. And in the day of the resurrection, it's a day of reward. You see, Paul says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Now that word vain means essentially that which is wasted. Meaningless. Your life is not meaningless. What you're doing as you abound in the work of the Lord has meaning. There is a reward that God has promised to you, and certainly that reward is something that you can help teach others about. But you can't do it if you're not steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The lesson is yours. You've listened kindly and patiently, and perhaps something has been said that will help us to live closer in our relationship with the Lord. Maybe I'm talking to somebody this evening who's not a Christian. Well, you can't abound in the work of the Lord if you're not in the Lord. Isn't that simple? You want to be in the Lord. You want to be in Christ. How do we do that? We believe that He is who He claimed to be because of the evidence. It's just too overwhelming for anything else. He is the Christ. Would you then turn from your sin? Yes, we've committed sin. What is it? It's either doing the thing He said not do, or maybe just omitting the things that He said to do. That's sinful. But we've all been there. We've all done that. And consequently, Jesus came, lived, and died because of sin that you've committed. He wants us to stop that. To confess our faith and to be baptized into Christ, simply immersed in water, for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, that's an important lesson we preached this morning. Those who may be, or maybe in time past, have been baptized, but for the wrong reason, into the wrong body. Taught wrong, you can't obey right. Maybe you need to think about that. And enter a relationship in Christ, being buried in water, into the death of Christ, raised to walk a new life. You've not done that, you need to do it. Maybe you've done that and you're not living a righteous life. You have opportunity and time right now to correct that. We'll be happy to pray with you and for you. Ask God's forgiveness. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, make it known while together we stand and sing this song.